I have a song that Jesus gave me. It was sent from heaven above. Isn't that wonderful? He's taking me out of the mire and putting me into the choir. Give me a new song in my heart. Isn't that wonderful? Was it A.P. Gibbs who first said that? I think it was someone like that. Took me out of the mire and put me into the choir. What a privilege to know him. And to know that if somebody said to you, do you know you're going to heaven when you die? You can say, yes, I know. Absolutely. Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for me. It's a privilege we have as believers in him. Well, I hope you've had a good day. Many of us had the privilege of being involved over at the Bethel Chapel and got to meet some fine folks over there and knew some acquaintances from people that I knew 15 years ago that have gotten really old in 15 years. Gray, overweight, it's just amazing. And they said the same thing about me, as I recall. So I was really happy to preach about hell the whole afternoon. I've got really good news for you. Ready? The good news is I have one more message on hell, and that's tonight. And then tomorrow we're going to spend both morning and evening talking about heaven. So I hope that'll encourage you. And you're already in the room now, so it's too late for you to leave. We're calling this series... Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine that the equipment works. Imagine there's no heaven or hell. And we have been covering a wide variety of issues here. And what I want to do tonight is pick up a little bit from some of the things that Gerard DiMatteo was saying this afternoon as he talked about the anger of God. And in fact, we will be working a bit on a rather interesting study of Jonathan Edwards. I want to spend some time with you discussing God's wrath. And you may know that Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God back in the 1700s in Connecticut. In fact, my understanding is he was a visitor to that church in Connecticut. And as he read his sermon, that's right, he had the sermon manuscript and read it. And the best information I've got is he read it without inflection and dramatics. He simply read that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was so used by God that people were grabbing onto the wooden pews, afraid that they'd fall into hell. Someone has said that today, many people think the sermon ought to be called God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. But the attitude on the part of many is that God owes us an explanation for all the brokenness and evil in the world. Well, that was not the audience to whom Jonathan Edwards was preaching. He was preaching to an audience that understood their own sin and understood that God is rightfully an angry God because of the sin of men and women and boys and girls. I'm going to give you a few statements from Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And may I encourage you at some point in your life to read it again. If it was assigned to you in high school, and you hated it back then because you basically hated high school or you hated English class, let me encourage you to pick it up and read it over again. And you'll find, I think, that it is a masterful piece of gospel presentation from the perspective of the wrath of God. There are a lot of English teachers that assign it in order to say to their students how foolish people were to think of God like this 350 years ago. Jonathan Edwards, for example, in that sermon declares, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. He combines several word pictures. He says of the wicked that the wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened its mouth under them. What dramatic language. It's not surprising that those who heard that sermon were grabbing on to their pews. You ever get the sense that for many people in our contemporary society, nothing scares them anymore? There are whole generations of young people that grow up reading horror novels and watching slasher films to the degree that nothing frightens them anymore. There are some theologians who say that fear is always a bad thing. No, fear can be a very positive thing. If you or I were having these meetings in a chapel down in Arizona, and in the middle of my message, we heard a strange rattling sound, I guarantee you, I'd be the first one out those back doors. I don't want to be in the same room as a rattlesnake, do you? Fear can be a powerful motivator. And scripture is quite clear that it's right to fear a holy God. And this is the theme that Edwards is working on. For example, he continues and he says, "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf." You ever thought of saying anything like that to somebody? That it is God's mercy that keeps you or me from falling into that bottomless gulf. Well, Edwards continues in this particular sermon, and he says, "Further, you cannot save yourself. Your own care and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a fallen rock." There is some evidence, by the way, that Jonathan Edwards might have done a master's thesis on spiders. He understood spiders and he understood spiders' webs. And he says there's nothing to keep you out of hell except, and he uses this image several times, just a thin spider's web is keeping you from plunging into hell. He goes on, "Aren't you glad you came to meeting tonight? I'm glad you're here. Otherwise, I just have to talk to myself about this. Lest one think that this preacher provides no good news, he invites his listeners to repent. He says, now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. His sermon concludes with the invitation, therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come." The reason I mention some of those statements from Jonathan Edwards is because I'm very sensitive to some criticism that has been thrown his way by none other than Clark Pinnock. We talked a bit about Clark Pinnock last night. He is an annihilationist, a Canadian theologian who believes that the descriptions of God as an eternal punisher of our sins makes God worse than Satan, and he said some other things as well. Pinnock has also attacked Jonathan Edwards, and specifically this sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." In one of Pinnock's works, he writes, "Reading Edwards gives one the impression of people watching a cat trapped in a microwave squirm in agony while taking delight in it. Thus will the saints in heaven, according to Edwards, consider the torments of the damned with pleasure and satisfaction." In effect, Pinnock is calling Jonathan Edwards a sadist. A sadist is someone who enjoys watching others suffer. But look at the last quote on the screen, the one in red. Edwards makes it quite clear that he wants this congregation of Connecticut to turn from their sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. R.C. Sproul, in one of his works, responds to Pinnock's criticism of Edwards and says Edwards was no sadist. Edwards does not delight in the torment of the condemned, but rather, and in fact, Sproul says this, he says a sadist would be someone who would not even warn people of hell, would not even talk about God's judgment. Edwards talks about God's judgment because he wants people to flee from the wrath to come. Have you noticed sometime in your own witness that sometimes people will not listen to what you've got to say unless you start to talk about God's wrath? Unless you start to talk about hell? Unless you mention the issue of God's holiness and His righteousness? By the way, the doctrine of God's wrath is talked about in a number of scriptures. For example, Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses His wrath every day. We read in Matthew 3:7 that sinners are warned to flee from the coming wrath. And in Romans 2:5, we read that some are storing up wrath for the day of God's wrath. Scripture is clear as it speaks about the wrath of God. For example, Romans 1 is given to show that the wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We looked at that some this afternoon at the conference. The idea of God's wrath is a predominant subject in Scripture. It's an interesting study to pursue what Scripture has to say about the wrath of God. Someone has written, the doctrine of heaven and the doctrine of hell stand or fall together. Adolf Menard, a great French preacher, tells about his experience as he studied the Scriptures to determine whether or not hell consisted of endless punishment. He writes, I did everything I could to avoid seeing eternal suffering in the Word of God, but I did not succeed in it. When I heard Jesus Christ declare that the wicked would go away into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life, and that therefore the sufferings of the one class would be eternal in the same sense that the felicity, the happiness of the other would be, I gave in. I bowed my head. I put my hand over my mouth and I made myself believe in eternal suffering. We don't like to think about that, eternal suffering. And yet it fits in perfectly with what Scripture teaches about God's wrath, God's holy anger that is unleashed against those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:36, the gospel writer John says, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Some of you may have seen the movie Ghost of a number of years ago, and in that particular movie, Patrick Swayze plays an actor or a character who was murdered in the movie, and yet his ghost comes back to protect his girlfriend. It's an interesting movie if you're into that kind of plot. But the fascinating thing after the movie kind of runs its course is that the spirit or ghost of Patrick Swayze is now going to go to heaven. That's what the movie's storyline is. And as the lights begin to twinkle and he begins to ascend to heaven, he says to his girlfriend, Molly, he says, Molly, it's amazing the love inside. You take it with you when you go. Similarly, may we not say from John 3:36, it's amazing, the wrath of God, you take it with you when you go. The person who dies without Jesus Christ is taking their sin with them. The wrath of God is still on them. What a horrific thought, but it's what Scripture teaches. Now, what I'd like to do with you tonight in discussing the wrath of God is cover just a few other points here and then look specifically at what Jesus himself taught about hell. John Gerstner, the late Reformed church historian, in a book entitled Repent or Perish, captures the attitude of many today who say God may not even be, Gerstner hears the unbeliever saying, but if he is, one thing is sure, he could not send anyone to hell even if he wanted to. His mercy has his hands of holy wrath tied behind his back. Does the Bible teach that? No, it doesn't teach that. A.W. Tozer once said, the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. God will judge sin. And that's why we need to think about God's wrath. Psalm 78 declares that God unleashed against them his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility, a band of destroying angels. He prepared a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave them over to the plague. Aren't you glad you came to meeting tonight? Right? I mean, when's the last time you heard a message on the wrath of God? You say, this afternoon. Didn't we cover that enough? No, in my opinion, we need to do more study on the wrath of God. And we need to see, and one book I'd highly recommend is the classic book, Knowing God, by J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer does a wonderful job in discussing the wrath of God. And what he essentially says is God's wrath is not God's uncontrolled explosion against something that offends him, but it is God's righteous anger against anything that violates his holiness. J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, very powerful. What I want to do with you in the time that remains is spend our time specifically in the Gospel of Matthew, and I would invite you to take your Bibles, please, as we will be looking at a number of scriptures tonight on the subject what Jesus taught about hell. And as we do that, may I invite you, first of all, to turn to Matthew 7, and we'll be looking at Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. And before I read that text, let's pray together, shall we? Father, we know that we are in a subject that to most of us is not a very comfortable one. And yet your word is clear from cover to cover on many different occasions, especially in a book like the book of Ezekiel, that your wrath is indeed a reality and that we need to know about your righteous anger. Father, thank you that because of the finished work of Christ, you have turned away your anger from us and that we can rest in our salvation in Christ. Help us now as we look at these verses together. May they encourage us to be concerned about others who are still under your wrath, that they might find forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name, amen. I have about 8 points under what Jesus taught about hell, so if you're jotting down some notes, that will give you a little bit of hope that eventually we're going to get through this material together. Let's look at Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, and there we read as follows. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." May I suggest that the major point being made here is that many more are headed to destruction than they think. Many more are heading to destruction than they think. In our assembly in Columbia, South Carolina, we have a young fellow who's essentially a full-time worker there, does a great deal of shepherding, discipleship groups, and so on. And we have a kind of preaching team in our chapel. I'm part of that preaching team, preach maybe every month or every other month. And there are several others that preach along with Lynn. And it was Lynn's turn to preach. And before he, in preparation for preaching that Sunday, he had gone to one of our public parks with a video camera. And he went and interviewed a number of people, and he had 2 simple questions. And his questions were this. He said, number one, where will you go when you die? And his second question was, how do you know? And that's all he did. He just went to about 20 people, and interviewed them and said, where are you going to go when you die, and how do you know? It was amazing. A number of them were born-again believers, and they answered very quickly, I know I'm going to heaven. And he would say, well, how do you know? And they'd say, because Jesus promised, and the Bible teaches. It was kind of great to get that, though it didn't really help his message much, because he was trying to point out that most people have no clue where they're going to go, and they don't even know why they believe what they believe. But a number of people did answer that way. They said, I don't know. I hope I go to heaven. And when he would ask, well, how do you know? They would say, well, it's what I believe. It's what I hope. Has it occurred to you that Satan has been quite successful in his propaganda campaign to convince a lot of people that God is simply too loving to condemn anyone and people are too good to be condemned? That most people are going to make it to heaven by their goodness, by their good works? I had the privilege a few months ago of preaching a series of sermons in a liberal Presbyterian church. Would I preach in a liberal church? Absolutely. Love preaching the gospel in a place that never hears the gospel. And it was a great opportunity to preach the gospel. And they knew before they invited me what I was going to preach on. And I was encouraged by a few couples that were there that were genuinely born again. They said, keep preaching the gospel. We need to hear it here. Many of their trustees weren't believers. I mean, the leaders of the church were not Christians. And in the process of preaching some sermons there, I actually used my PowerPoint. I had a slide of a scale, a weighing scale. And I said, you know, and I showed the slide and I said, a lot of people think that they're going to get to heaven because their good works are going to outweigh their bad works. And I said, the Bible doesn't teach that. And you could look out over the audience and see some very well-to-do people who'd probably contributed a lot of money to the church going, no? Really? You mean my donations are not going to get me to heaven? You mean my philanthropic works are not going to get, you mean the good citizen and neighbor that I, that's not going to get me to, no, it's not going to get you to heaven. It's kind of a new idea. May I suggest we've got our work cut out in our culture. And that is to somehow help people understand that by nature and by practice, we're sinners and we're headed to destruction. We're not headed to life. We're on that broad road, not that narrow way. By the way, may I suggest that it's our job to proclaim that message. I look at our responsibility as a responsibility of convincing people of the truth of the gospel, and I look at the Holy Spirit's ministry as convicting people of the truth of the gospel. You may not make that same distinction, but I find that helpful for me. My job is to share Christ as convincingly as I can, to use all that I learn and all that I find from Scripture and other sources to present the claims of Christ with as much persuasion as I can possibly muster. My job is to convince people of their need for Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict them of their sin. I see it as a kind of outside-inside job. I'm the outside agent. He's the inside agent. But there's a cooperative work going on as you and I preach the gospel. Part of our challenge is helping people understand that they're heading to destruction even if they don't think they are. As one preacher put it in talking to an unbeliever, he said, you will stand before the judgment seat of God whether you think you will or not. That is, their opinion about the matter, in a sense, doesn't matter one little bit. The reality is they will stand before a holy God. Well, turn please to Matthew 8. And verse 12, Matthew 8 and verse 12. We're looking at several passages here in Matthew. Let me tell you what I did here, by the way. A number of years ago, simply sat down with the Gospel of Matthew in an older Bible and marked it up, just read the Gospel of Matthew through several times and underlined everywhere Jesus talked about hell or about judgment. And I discovered several things. Number one, I discovered that it really is true that he speaks more about hell than he does about heaven. That really is true. I also discovered that most of the teaching that we get about hell comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating way to approach a subject, to simply dive into a gospel like Matthew. By the way, I happen to think that marked up Bibles are a good thing. I have a theory that when we get to heaven, St. Peter will meet us at the gate and he'll say, may I see your Bible, please? And he'll look at our Bibles, and if our Bibles are all marked up, he'll say, well, enter into your rest. But if our Bibles are still clean as the day we bought them, and some of you are going to show up in heaven with your Bible still in your Bible box, he's going to say, would you just stand to the side there for a couple of millennia? The point I'm making is we need to be students of Scripture. We need to be students of Scripture. And I would encourage you to mark up your Bibles and take notes. Recognize, of course, that the notes you write down are not necessarily inspired, But mark up your Bibles. It's a good way to study Scripture. If you need to do that with an older Bible, that's great. But that's what I did as I went through the Gospel of Matthew. Let me suggest here in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. Notice, we read, "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What's the point here? May I suggest the point is that hell will be a place of darkness and great sorrow. Place of darkness and great sorrow. Those subjects will be thrown outside into the darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be an awful place to be thrown outside God's kingdom. Turn please to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Y'all still with me tonight? Don't look so depressed. Cheer up. This is my last message on hell, unless you want me to preach on hell tomorrow as well. Do that. I'd prefer to preach on heaven if that's okay. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Notice Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, of course, Jesus is talking about Satan there, right? Isn't Satan the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell? No. It is a misunderstanding to say that Satan will be the king of hell. He will not be. He will be one of its prisoners. Now notice what Jesus says in Matthew 10, 28. He says, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." In other words, the worst that somebody can do to you is kill you. And they kill your body. I've sometimes imagined this verse playing out in my own life and maybe walking into a city like New York and being dragged into a dark alley by a mugger, and a mugger holding a gun at me and saying, you know, "Your money or your life." The story is told of the late Jack Benny when he said he was once mugged, and the thief said, "Your money or your life." And the fellow says, "Did you hear me? I said, your money or your life." And Jack Benny says, I'm thinking. I sometimes have imagined that, you know, being dragged in a dark alley and someone saying, you know, "If you don't give me your money, I'm going to kill you." Well, what if I didn't have any money? What would I say then? And I might say, "Well, you know, I really don't have much money, and I know that's going to make you really angry, but can I explain something to you? If you kill me, what's going to happen, according to the Bible, is that my soul or spirit is immediately going to be with Christ. I will leave this world of suffering. You will, in some way, help me. You'll usher me into the kingdom, and I'll be with the Lord, but you'll be left with a murder rap. So you don't want to do what you're going to do. What's the worst that someone can do to you? Murder you. That's what they can do. Jesus says, don't fear someone killing your body. But he says, rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He's speaking of God. It is God who can destroy soul or body in hell. Let me suggest that the point Jesus is making here is that hell is a worse fate than physical death. It's a worse fate than physical death, because hell involves the destruction of soul and body. Now, I tried to make the point last night that when the Bible uses the word destroy or destruction, it usually does not mean annihilation. It usually does not mean cessation of existence, but rather it means ruination. And I believe that's the meaning here. Jesus is saying, be afraid of the one who can ruin soul and body in hell. Hell is a worse fate than physical death. Please notice also next in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. Matthew 10, verse 15. We actually touched on this a little bit this afternoon. Matthew 10, 15, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." Look over in chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. May I suggest that Jesus is teaching here that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. There will be degrees of punishment in hell based on opportunity, based on light that has been given. There will be degrees of punishment in hell. Now, will there be degrees of blessedness in heaven? Some have made that case. I would suggest that though there will be, of course, the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be the commendation by the Lord to those who've been faithful, and so on, that those distinctions will not be eternal distinctions. That is, I don't think Scripture teaches that some Christians will live close to God's throne and others far away. That is, somehow they'll be further, they'll be distant in their relationship to the Lord. And it would seem to me that the parallelism should not be exact. That is, though there are degrees of punishment in hell, there will not be degrees of blessedness in heaven. There are different positions by Christians on that issue having to do with heaven. But can you see in these verses that there appear to be degrees of punishment in hell based on opportunity to respond to the light that God has given? About right now, you're needing a cartoon, and I am as well. I happen to be a fan of Calvin and Hobbes. So let your mind relax for just a moment. Mo, the school bully, comes to Calvin and says, "Get off the swing, Twinkie." And Calvin says, "Forget it, Mo, wait your turn." Well, Mo doesn't wait his turn and punches Calvin. In the last frame, Calvin in a lump says, "It's hard to be religious when certain people are never incinerated by bolts of lightning." There's part of us inside that wants judgment on others. Have you noticed that? We want to see wickedness punished. That became quite clear to me on the day that I was driving on the highway in South Carolina, and I looked in my rearview mirror and I saw what makes most of us break out in a fast sweat. I saw the flashing blue lights of a state patrolman right behind me. And I thought, what have I done now? I must have been driving like a preacher. I've committed some awful crime, and I'm starting to slow down. As I'm slowing down, you do the same thing. I start praying, "Lord, please don't let him give me a ticket. I don't want to pay a ticket. I don't want points on my license. Please let him show mercy to me." And you know what happened? As I slowed down to move to the right, he zipped past me, chasing another dastardly criminal, and I said, "Get him, copper!" Just an incredible thing how I wanted mercy for myself, but judgment for the other guy. Well, the doctrine of hell is a doctrine that says there are going to be degrees of punishment. Jesus teaching us very clearly, many more are headed to destruction than they think. It'll be a place of darkness and great sorrow. It's a worse fate than physical death. There will be degrees of punishment in hell. Let's look at a few other scriptures. Please notice Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verses 40 through 42. Do you see what we're doing tonight? We're asking the question, where do we get our most information about hell? Have you noticed all these passages? If you've got a red letter edition of the Bible, are in red letters. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. By the way, there's a little danger there. May I suggest it to you? There's a danger with red letter edition Bibles, are you sitting down? That we can think that the words in red are more authoritative than the words in black. That's not a good doctrine of inspiration. You see, it was Jesus himself who sent the Spirit of God to lead the apostles into all truth and to complete the inspired canon of Scripture. So one possible danger of red letter edition Bibles is we might think that the words in red, that is the words of Jesus, are more authoritative than the words in black. That's not a good doctrine of inspiration. You follow me? So we need to be careful there. I still have my red letter edition Bible, by the way. Notice in Matthew 13, verses 40 through 42. Matthew 13, 40 through 42. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jump down to verse 47. So the wicked there are described as weeds. Verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What point is Jesus making here? I would suggest it is as follows. Hell involves complete separation from the kingdom of God. Hell involves complete separation from the kingdom of God. Just as those weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, and just as those bad fish are thrown away, so the wicked, those who die without the atoning benefits of the work of Christ, will be separated from the presence of God forever. Now, we have a problem here theologically. I wish we could have a Bible study, and I'd ask you if you know what it is, but let me just suggest what it is. Do we or do we not teach the omnipresence of God? What do we mean by omnipresence? The word omnipresence means He's everywhere. As one theologian has put it, wherever there's a where, God is there. That is, God is not spatially limited. He's not even spatially located. He's beyond space and time, but God is everywhere. And yet texts like this tell us that the wicked will be separated from His presence. How do you work the two together? Do you follow what I'm saying? If God is everywhere, and yet the wicked are separated from the presence of God, how do you harmonize the two? Let me make a suggestion to you. I believe that the language of separation is not spatial language, but relational language. That is, though technically God is in hell, Psalm 139, if I descend to Sheol, behold, thou art there. He's there spatially, but He's not there relationally. Does that help a little bit? So when the Bible speaks of the wicked being separated from God, being put outside the kingdom of God, it is saying they have no relationship at all with the Lord. They're separated from fellowship with God. They're separated from fellowship with God's people. I believe it's important to make that distinction because, as I mentioned last night, one theologian, Donald Blesch, argues from the omnipresence of God and says the following, essentially. He says, if God is everywhere, then God is also in hell. And if He's in hell, then He's there not just as judge, but also as Lord. And maybe therefore there's hope because He's there in hell that He'll eventually transfer people out of hell into heaven. Do you see how He's misused the doctrine of God's omnipresence? Y'all are really staying with me. I'm so proud of you, I can hardly tell you. You can just see you're with me, and that's great. Thank you very much. That's wonderful. I believe it's important to make a difference between spatial language and relational language. So when we say to people, if you don't accept Jesus Christ, you'll be separated from God forever. We might at some point need to explain that, that even though God is everywhere, nonetheless, He is relationally disconnected, separated from those who die without Jesus Christ. Hell involves complete separation from the kingdom of God. What a sad truth, but it's true nonetheless. We have three more of these to look at. Would you look at Matthew, I believe it's chapter 18. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. Aren't bifocals wonderful? Sometimes they help and sometimes they don't. Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. Cheer up, you young people. You'll get bifocals one day and we'll laugh at you. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. What in the world is going on here in Matthew 18, 8 and 9? May I suggest that Jesus is using a figure of speech called hyperbole. I used to think the word was pronounced hyperbole, but it's hyperbole, which is an exaggeration for effect. What is the point that Jesus is making? I believe the point he is making is that hell is a fate to be avoided at all cost. It is a fate to be avoided at all cost. Notice in verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Do you know that there were some people down through church history who took verses 8 and 9 literally? And they hacked off a hand or cut off a foot or gouged out one of their eyes, thinking that by doing that, they would then go to heaven. That's not what Jesus is teaching. In fact, some have said that it's quite likely that there are people in hell right now, though they're in a disembodied state, but when they get their resurrection body as those who are the wicked, they will be minus a hand or minus a foot or minus an eye, if you follow what I'm saying here. That is, doing those works does not save anybody. Jesus is saying, avoid hell at all costs. He's using an exaggeration for effect. Please turn to our last two considerations, and both of them are in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. I'm breaking in here for the sake of time, but beginning at verse 31, we have the sheep and the goats analogy or parable or illustration that Jesus gives. Notice in verse 41 what he says. Let me back up just a little bit. If you're unfamiliar with this text, I believe Jesus is saying that all of humanity will break down into two and only two groups. The sheep, those who know the Lord and show it by caring for the poor, caring for the naked, visiting prisoners and so on. The goats, those who don't know the Lord and therefore don't show it by caring for the oppressed in society. Jesus says in verse 41, then the king will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. May I suggest the point here is simply this. Hell was not originally intended for man. Hell was not originally intended for man. He says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Even though hell was not originally prepared for human beings will go there if they turn away from the gospel. And then lastly, please turn to verse 46 of the same chapter, Matthew 25 and verse 46. There we read as follows, about the goats, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but about the sheep, but the righteous to eternal life. I believe the point there is very straightforward, that hell is one of the two eternal destinies. Hell is one of the two eternal destinies. I've had a lot of conversations over the years, particularly with those of a Seventh-day Adventist background, and they really don't like verse 46. They really don't like verse 46. Verse 46, I would suggest, is the Achilles heel for the annihilationist. the annihilationist, to remind you, is the one who says that the wicked will eventually cease to exist. They will pass out of existence, or God will actively put them out of existence, and they will be no more. Look at verse 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It takes a lot of hard work to make the same word eternal mean everlasting with respect to the saved and mean temporary with respect to the lost. Do you see my point? And as we mentioned earlier, that's one of the strong issues that caused that one French theologian to finally bow his head and say, I believe in the doctrine of eternal punishment. Same word eternal is being used. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. What have we said tonight? Well, we've talked about the wrath of God, a subject that I believe we need to hear more about. And not only did we talk about it from the perspective of Jonathan Edwards, but more importantly, from a number of verses that come from the Word of God. Then we spent our time quickly surveying the Gospel of Matthew and noticing these 8 points made by Jesus about the doctrine of hell. Not a happy subject by any stretch of the imagination. But can you see how you and I are responsible to pass on what we know from the Word of God? We are to be part of the process of helping people understand that without Jesus Christ, they are on that broad highway to hell. And then until they accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is exactly where they will be.